Now let's find again the Acts of the Apostles. Can we do that? Well, this set of meetings has been announced as a revival history seminar. And in contacts I've had with people who are praying for us tonight and other people, I have said that these are preachy lectures, okay? And so we're going to be learning some things tonight, and I'm going to explain a few things about how things are going to go this evening, and I will need a few minutes with you just to kind of get some explanation of what's going on. But first of all, let me say that everybody ought to have a piece of paper. I mean, a sheet of paper that was handed out. I don't have one up here right now, but so that others can see what I'm talking about. If you have one of those outlines, hold it up in the air. Now, if you don't have one of those, you probably feel left out right now. That's the way I want you to feel. And I want you to know that there's a stack of them on the front row on this side and also a stack in the lobby. Everybody's going to want one of those, and I'm going to explain about them in a moment and about a few other things, but I want to take a survey. How many of you are paying attention right now, okay? Got to take a survey of you of this. I want to find out how many folks came to the church tonight would be offended, put off, disgusted, and maybe slightly irritated if someone were to stand right up in the next few minutes while Brother Flanders is talking and rudely walk down the aisle for a little space to find a better seat. Because you think that it would almost destroy the dignity of the service for someone just to stand right up there without being asked to do so and walk up for the selfish purpose of finding a better seat. And I want to find out, I don't really know Crooked Creek Baptist Church, how many of you folks would be offended if somebody dared to do that while I'm talking right now? Raise your hand if you would be offended. Not a soul, Brother Matt. Nobody would be bothered. Wonderful. Now I want to ask you a question. Look at this. We've got a good crowd here on a Monday night of what sounds like an academic evening, okay? We got a good crowd, but we got some mighty good seats up here in front. Really good, right? It's back on the front row. We've got all kinds of pew territory up here. And did you know it's better up front? I remember the first time I ever sat up front in a service. When I went to the Methodist church, I sat as far back as my parents would let me sit, often in the balcony, if I could do that. And Then when I got saved and I started going to a Baptist church, I continued the practice. I would sit right smack on the back row if I could do that, if my mother would let me do that. And then I went off to Bible college, and they had a revival conference in the city. And a friend of mine invited me to go, and I went. And when we showed up, it was in a church auditorium that would seat about 1,000 people. And we came into the back, and I was, of course, with him, and we started down the aisle. And we kept going up and up and closer and closer. And we were getting about there, and I just about turned to my friend and said, "Stan, where are we going?" And it was a little bit frightening to get up that close. We sat in the second row. You know what happened? When I was up there in the second row, I discovered I could see the expression on the preacher's face. And it was like being in the same room with him. It was not like watching it on TV. I mean, I was right there, and I've been sitting up front ever since, and it's a good deal. So I want to ask a question. How many of you folks would say, "You know what, I'm looking up toward your direction, Brother Flanders, and I see at least one seat that's better than mine. It's not occupied, but it's closer and better than the one I'm sitting in now. I see one like that right now." If that's you, raise your hand. Don't disappoint me, folks. Now, we know that we have absolute freedom in this congregation to move while Brother Flanders just giving a few little details right now. So I invite you, if you want to, right now to get right up and walk up to that seat and occupy it while I'm talking just a minute, okay? Now, those sheets of paper, and if you want to get up and go get a sheet of paper, do that too. See, don't let that lady and her husband be embarrassed. Other people should be coming too. Okay, now, the sheet of paper, let me tell you about that. It is an outline of revival history, sketchy. If you look it over and you were here yesterday, some of it you can figure out. And it will actually make it so the next couple of nights, we're not going to be sitting here writing notes on a piece of paper or having our nose stuck on an outline. but it'll help us actually in the shortest period of time to be able to get a picture of revival history. Now, look up here a minute. They did distract you, didn't they? Okay. One of the things, one of the purposes, our pastor had had the idea of this conference, and I think it's turned out to be a really good one. But one of the passions or thoughts that I've had in my mind is that every Christian ought to have an idea of revival history, at least a general idea. And nearly all of us went to school somewhere, and we have at least a little idea about American history. At least we probably know that the Revolutionary War happened before the Civil War, or something, a little gist of it. Every Christian ought to have an idea about American revivals and about revival history that way. And your outline will help you have that. Now, here's what we're going to do. I'm not going to have you really do much with that paper during this service tonight. But afterwards, Pastor announced that some night, and we're going to do this tonight, we're going to have a meeting, and Brother Davis is going to tell us where it is because I get lost in the building, believe it or not. For anyone who wants to afterwards to gather with us, we got a set of chairs in a circle, and the idea is to sit down and discuss things and ask questions. Pastor Miles last night said, we're not going to do that tonight, he said, but if you'd like to have a discussion with Pastor or Brother Flanders about anything he brought up tonight, you go ahead and do that. And I had several, probably about five, very, very engaging and important conversations. So I think it's out there, and I think we'll provoke some more questions, and we ought to do that. But what we'll do, we'll meet out there after we tell you where it is and tell me where it is. And what we'll first take our paper, take maybe 10 minutes to point out a few things on there to make it more understandable, okay? Then we'll be open for questions. That's what we'll do. So that's kind of the concept of what's going on. The other thing to mention before I read the scripture in Acts chapter 4, find chapter 4, if you will, is we have, I think all of you know this, but the book I wrote as a pastor about revival, a little short book called Back to Normal, is available on the honor basis in the room over there on the side, and you'll see how that works. They are $6 each, and I'd be glad for all of you to have one because I think it'll be helpful to you. Definitely readable in just a few hours. You can read the whole thing, and I think it will do us all good. Now, the book of Acts, as I've been saying, is the divine record of what the Christians did after Jesus went to heaven. And we're going to read here one of the accounts of a revival, and it's found in chapter 4, and we're going to start with verse 29. They're in a prayer meeting, and they're praying, and I'll tell you in a moment what the occasion of the prayer meeting was. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. Now what were New Testament revivals? All right? Actually, verse 31 describes one. Maybe you can read it with me. All of us now will read it out loud, just verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and spake the word of God. In Acts chapter 4, the people of the church at Jerusalem had been following the program of Acts 1:8. And the Lord had sent them the Holy Spirit to empower and enable them to spread the gospel throughout the city of Jerusalem, then all Judea and Samaria, and finally to the uttermost part of the earth. And they were on that program of evangelizing Jerusalem. And they ran into opposition from the devil. Satan is not mentioned in the book of Acts until chapter 5, but you can see his fingerprints in almost every page. Because you know what? If we get on God's program, the enemy isn't just going to sit on his hands. He will fight back. You know, two errors we have about the devil are these. Number one, sometimes we discount him and act like he isn't there. And I want to tell you, in the different challenges or difficulties or problems that we know people are having or we have in our own life, if we discount the invisible world, we're going to miss something. Because not everything is explainable by the visible world, and there is an invisible world, including the devil and his angels. But the other mistake that we make is giving the devil too much credit. You know, you will hear about revivals or young people dedicating their life or a lot of phenomenal things happening in a church somewhere. Then somebody will always bring up, well, the devil will get in there. The devil will fight back. Oh, I'll tell you what, now comes the devil. Now, actually, you're right. The devil will counterattack. But it doesn't mean he's going to win. Who says he always succeeds? Who says we always fail, he always succeeds? When the devil was defeated by Jesus Christ. Now, in chapter 4, the attack was from the outside, it was persecution. And the Council of Jerusalem, the very men who had plotted and executed the murder of Jesus Christ, these very men, made a law that no one could speak, teach, or preach in the name of Jesus Christ. No more evangelism. And Peter and John had been arrested, and they had been warned. They came back to the church, and they said, you know, now it's against the law for us to speak in the name of Jesus. So what did the congregation do? They called the CLA, Christian Law Association. You know them? Maybe you don't. They called the lawyer. They called the cops. They got a hold of their congressman. No, they stocked up ammunition and guns. They tried to vote somebody into office. No. What they did is they had a prayer meeting. And what did they pray? I've imagined if that had happened in my country church, and me and my assistant pastor had been put in jail, and then had been warned that we could not evangelize anymore, I've imagined that if I went back Wednesday night and told everybody about what happened, we would go to prayer night and hear someone in the congregation pray, oh Lord, please protect our pastor, our dear pastor, and his wonderful assistant. Lord, they were roughed up. They were put in jail. They were treated like common criminals. Oh, Lord, don't let that happen again. And dear Lord, protect us. Protect us from the government. We are weak. They are powerful. Oh, Lord, stand with us, please. But did you know in the prayer meeting, there was not one word about protection? You know what they prayed? If you notice in verse 29, they prayed, now, Lord, behold their threatenings. Don't let us lose our nerve. Keep us on Acts 1:8. Let us keep on evangelizing, and that's just what they did. And they needed boldness, and they got it by being refilled with the Holy Spirit, a New Testament revival. A revival, now listen to this, this is important about the whole night. A revival, Old Testament or New Testament, is the work of God where God brings his people back to that level of submission and faith where he can bless them. Under the old covenant, there were different results than we get today. They would win battles against Canaanites, conquer the promised land. They would have agricultural blessings every year that would make them wealthy. Their wives would have large families. You can read about it in the book of Deuteronomy. That's an old covenant revival. But what was a revival? When God was bringing his people back to that level of submission to him and faith in his promises, where he could bless them like he really wanted to. Okay, New Testament, the new covenant we are now under, was explained and applied by Jesus Christ in John 13 through 17. Read it carefully. You will see the blessings he promised. What would a revival be? That would be when God does the work of bringing us back, or Book of James chapter 4 calls it lifting us up to that level of submission to him and faith in his promises, where he can bless us like Jesus promised we would be blessed. That's the book of Acts. So when that challenge came They were taken with trepidation, maybe a certain reserve or reluctance to obey the Great Commission. So they prayed for a revival, and God filled them with the Holy Ghost, which is the Book of Acts term for a revived state. And you know what? They speak the word of God with boldness and got back with the program. So much we can say about that revival. But the theme of this night is this. How do you get a revival? When you as a Jew say, you know what? We're not having sunshine and rain. We're not wealthy. Our wives are not having children. We're not winning in battle. We're losing. Something's wrong. How can I have God lift me up to that level of commitment to Him where He will bless me like He said He would? Or no. If we say, Jesus said we'd have remarkable answers to prayer regularly. He said we would experience the power of the Holy Spirit to live the Christian life. He said our normal experience would be of love, joy, and peace no matter what was going on around us. He said that we would bear much fruit. Spiritual reproduction, many coming to Christ through our witness. Now, if that's not where we are, if we find ourselves down here, when the book of Acts and the book of John said we should be up here, how can we get God to revive us, to lift us up? By praying. Old Testament, New Testament, how do they get revivals? Prayer meetings. They prayed. Because revival, by definition, is a work of God. Now again, using the word revival, we can use the word revival in a common, ordinary sense to describe what they do at the ER. You know, we go down to the emergency room. They'll bring some guy in and they've got to revive him. He's unconscious. Maybe he's not breathing very well. Some problem with his heart or something else. They revive him. Okay. Now, by definition, revival is something someone does for you. Like if somebody passed out in church tonight, they were laying in the floor, and I said, can somebody here help that guy? Is there an EMT in here? Or somebody else, maybe you've learned CPR or something like that. So you know what you're going to do? You're going to go over to that guy and beat on his chest or threaten him or something. I don't know what you're going to do. And get him. But you know what? If you walked right up to the guy who had passed out and said, what on earth do you think what you think you're doing? Don't you know we're having services tonight? Don't you realize that our guest speaker is Dr. Rick Flanders? A well-known expert on revival history? Don't you know you're ruining it? And then what if you said, hey, buddy, revive yourself. Revive yourself. Come on, be a man. Revive yourself. We would think that that was the dumbest thing anybody ever did, as well as rude, cruel, right? Because by definition, if you need to be revived, you can't revive yourself. Somebody's got to revive you. Okay, now watch. Revival, by definition, is a work of God. But God has said that He will always do it if we humble ourselves and seek His face. Meaning this. Revival is something I need to have God do for me. So the way I get Him to do it is I ask Him to do it. See, that's it. Revival comes in answer to prayer. Dear Lord, help us to understand that simple truth. Help us to understand more than we do now the intricate details of that simple truth and why it is that a heart cry, it will bring revival. Oh, Lord, and set us to pray for the revival we personally need, the revival our family needs. Set us to praying, Lord, for Crooked Creek Baptist Church and Hope Baptist Church. Set us to praying, Lord, for all of Your children that live in this community. Wilt thou not revive us again that thy people may rejoice in thee? Surely you will. And Lord, we pray that you would send a great revival in answer to prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. 1794, what were the state of things in the new country of the United States of America? The fact is, that's been kept from us. Because we're all happy that the Patriots won the Revolutionary War. But the country was in very bad condition. Did you know that war doesn't do a lot of good for a young man's morals? The cause might be a right cause, and it might be patriotism that sent him to battle. But you know what? When men go off to war, they get acquainted with things that they didn't run into at home. I remember reading a speech that General George Washington gave to the troops, warning them against gambling, prostitution, and drinking. Do you know why he gave that warning? Because that's what they were into. And war, any war, brings men home, many of them, morally broken and corrupt. And that's what we had. One of the great patriots, one of the heroes of the independence movement was Thomas Paine. He wrote a pamphlet called Common Sense that called many men to the Continental Army. Many of you know Thomas Paine. But you know, at this time he wrote a book called The Age of Reason. One of the most wicked books in the English language. In it he debunked anything miraculous. He accepted that there might be a God out there who got everything going, but he is not the God of the Bible and not the God who has anything to do with us. He debunked the Bible, and he said that Christianity was on its way out. He was sympathetic with the folks who led and brought about the awful, bloody French Revolution, Thomas Paine. And Thomas Paine's book, The Age of Reason, was the most popular book in the colleges of the United States in 1794. Most popular book. And there was a westward movement. At this time, many were moving from the original states, which were all on the East Coast, to the West. Ohio, Kentucky, Tennessee, the Wild West. They were going out by the hundreds and thousands. But they were going west, wagon trains and in other means, with no preachers, founding towns, with no churches. I'm not saying no fundamental churches, no churches. And the handwriting was on the wall. And Christian leaders could see what our country was fast becoming. A country that would be led by infidelity, that would be overcome by new communities starting without churches, without Christianity, and without religion, period. A country with the morals going right down the tubes. And at that time, you know what's really scared him to death? There was a man very, very prominent in the country that everybody thought was going to end up being president. A man who was a philosopher and an intellectual and a personal antagonist toward Christianity. He did not believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead or that he was deity. He believed that Jesus Christ had some things to contribute when it comes to ethics and morals. He actually published a book that was the Gospels, basically the Gospels, and the words of Jesus Christ, the stories of the Gospels, with all the miraculous deleted, including the resurrection. I believe the name of the book is something like The Moral Teachings of Jesus of Nazareth. This man, a philosopher and an intellectual, was certainly on the rise. And people thought he's going to be elected president. Has anyone come this evening who knows who that man was that scared the Christians to death? Thomas Jefferson, that's who it was. A friend of Baptists when it comes to religious liberty, but a personal enemy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it looked dark. So in 1794, a group of Baptists, it happens to be, led by Isaac Backus, some of you know that name, and Stephen Gano, John Gano, was a better known man, but his son or brother, Stephen, got together with Isaac Backus, and they wrote what history calls the Circular Letter. Ever heard of the Circular Letter? In the Circular Letter, copies were made, and the letters were sent to all the churches of our young country on the East Coast, all the churches, calling for the churches to pray for another awakening. The Great Awakening had died in the furor over the controversy with the mother country. Did you know that every national revival we have ever experienced has been killed by some political or moral crusade? A worthy one, but one that drew the interest and passion and energy of Christians away from revival and evangelism to something political. And the Great Awakening now was dead. It died probably about 1760. And now years had gone by. And what they were seeing caused them to say, we need to have another awakening. So the letter said, could the churches not set aside one day a month of fasting and prayer for a new revival? And it happened starting 1795. And it so happened that these meetings happened, nearly all of them, on the first Tuesday of the month. They were called concerts of prayer. In other words, concert meaning all together, where all the churches in town put aside everything and they went down to the church house and spent the day in prayer. And on the first Tuesday of the month, pretty well anywhere in our young country, you could come into the village, town, or city and see wagons and horses down at the church house and people there all day praying for a second awakening. In the autumn of 1795, something happened. A little town called New Hartford, Connecticut, experienced a revival like the kind they had in the Great Awakening. Nearly the whole town was converted, and Christians all over the United States said, it's coming. And it was coming. It was the second Great Awakening. The longest-lasting national revival in modern times. It lasted for 50 years. I was in Hopkinsville, Kentucky, for a meeting with a man that I really appreciate. He's got a burden for revival. And I was there for something some months ago. Maybe this was more than a year ago. And I was there on Sunday, and the preacher said, I'm going to take you and Roger. Roger was another man I knew. I'm going to take you somewhere tomorrow morning. So let's get up early and we'll go. So we rolled down the road, and we were way out in the country in Logan County, Kentucky. And we came to a place you had to get to on a gravel road. And there was a sign out front, I'm talking about like a historical marker, but in bad shape. And it said, the Red River Meeting House. And underneath, the Secular Historical Society recorded what happened there in June of 1800. There was a man by the name of James McGreedy. His story is that in the 1790s, he was a preacher, but he came under the influence of an older preacher who helped him to see clearly what true salvation was. And he himself came to an assurance of salvation, went to train to be a preacher, and was preaching true salvation, what we understand also as revival truth. His first church was in North Carolina, somewhere near Greensboro, and it didn't go well. He preached in that church, and soon the membership decided they wanted rid of him. As a matter of fact, the first note that he got asking him to please leave town was written in blood. That's when people are serious. You better leave town, McGreedy. And he was there a little bit longer, and finally he left. Instead of being discouraged, Brother Smallwood, you know what he did? He began to ask, where is the worst place in the country, the most wicked place in the land? And people told him, that's easy. Rogues Harbor, R-O-G-U-E, Rogues Harbor, Logan County, Kentucky. It is filled with awful people. So he found that there were two churches in Logan County without a pastor, and they were basically small congregations of people who huddled together on Sunday in fear of what was going on. What are you talking about? Gambling, drinking, prostitution, murder, kidnapping, thievery. It was a very dangerous place. But you know what? McGreedy showed up with the faith that God could do anything. The faith I heard prayed tonight. And he came to the little congregations that he pastored, and they weren't necessarily believing this. But he asked the members of the churches to sign a covenant that I'm going to read to you right now. This is McGreedy's covenant. When we consider the word and promises of a compassionate God to the poor lost family of Adam, we find the strongest encouragement for Christians to pray in faith, to ask in the name of Jesus for the conversion of their fellow men. None ever went to Christ when on earth with the case of their friends that were denied. And although the days of his humiliation are ended, yet for the encouragement of his people, he has left it on record that where two or three agree on earth to ask in prayer, believing, it shall be done. Again, whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. With these promises before us, we feel encouraged to unite our supplications to a prayer-hearing God for the outpouring of his Spirit, that his people may be quickened and comforted, and that our children and sinners generally may be converted. Therefore, here's the covenant. We bind ourselves to observe the third Saturday of each month for 1 year as a day of fasting and prayer for the conversion of sinners in Logan County and throughout the world. We also engage to spend 1 half hour every Saturday evening, beginning at the setting of the sun, and 1 half hour every Sabbath morning, from the rising of the sun, pleading with God to revive his work. Well, many of them signed the covenant and spent those special times in prayer for the conversion of all the sinners of Logan County. The record is that a number of months later, stuff started to happen. Very wicked, notorious people started showing up at church. Soon the work of the gospel seemed to progress. Then after more than a year, somebody got converted. And then others got converted. And then the historical marker tells us that in June of the year 1800, McGreedy was at the Red River Meeting House, which was the name for a church, preaching the gospel to hundreds and hundreds of people, and in a very short time, 1,000 people were converted. And word went all over the United States, and even at that time, they started to call it the Second Great Awakening. In another part of Kentucky, a man by the name of Barton Stone heard about that, and he said, let's see it happen all over the West. He called together a meeting of people. Remember, these were people out in the wilderness who lived in this holler or this valley and are up on that mountain and had their little farms. Some of them were in villages and towns. But Stone called for them to all gather at a certain time. This was in 1801, up there near Frankfort, Kentucky. And they would have a meeting there with several preachers up there preaching the Word of God to all the out west people that they could. It was called a camp meeting. And the first camp meeting was in Cambridge, Kentucky. And thousands, I think tens of thousands of people were there. And thousands were converted. And the Second Great Awakening moved forward. And you know what other elements of it, as we got into the 1800s, were the college revivals. Now, the old colleges, many of them had departed from the faith. And as I said, Thomas Paine's book was the most popular book on campus. The grandson of Jonathan Edwards, became the president of Yale. His name was Timothy Dwight, and I think one hymn written by him is in our hymn book. Timothy Dwight decided to address this matter of infidelity directly, and he gave a series of lectures to the students at Yale, most of whom were unsaved, most of whom also were antagonistic to the Christian faith. He did a series on the dangers of infidelity. Then he did another series that everybody had to come and listen to, Why We Know the Bible to Be the Word of God. In the first year, there was a lot of interest in what he had to say, and in the second year, there was a revival. And the vast majority of the students at Yale got converted, and then other colleges. Some of you know about the Haystack Revival. Do you know about that one? I think that was at Andover College up in New England, where a small group of fellows who decided to consecrate their lives to the Lord began to meet together for prayer. During one of those seasons for revival, prayer meetings for revival, a rainstorm came, and a small group of them gathered for shelter under a haystack. Now, I've read that for years, and I couldn't imagine gathering under a haystack for shelter from rain. All the haystacks I've ever seen would look like that. So how'd you do that? Well, I said that out loud. It's a good thing to say things out loud. You learn things. And somebody in the congregation told me that in those days, haystacks were elevated. They were put up on some kind of contraption, and the men were underneath the haystack. While they're waiting for the storm to get over, these consecrated young men, under the leadership of Samuel Mills, a student, decided to dedicate their lives to worldwide missions. At that time, there were no American missionaries, none. And they dedicated their lives to worldwide missions and became the very first missionaries from America. And most of them very soon became Baptists by reading the Bible. And it was a phenomenal movement. And as I told you, the Second Great Awakening lasted for 50 years, till about 1845. And friends, besides the camp meetings, there were the circuit riders. Some of you know the circuit riders under Francis Asbury were Methodists who had come. The Methodist movement, a revival movement, came from England to America. All over the country, circuit riders on horses were preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ with phenomenal evangelistic results. Then finally, when we come to about the War of 1812 and afterwards, there were evangelists. There were not very many evangelists before that. And I'm just going to name some. Asa Hill Nettleton. Finally, Charles G. Finney, who is famous, of course, today. Then Jacob Knapp, the Baptist evangelist. Edward Kirk stopped for a few years to become a pastor after he had been an evangelist for several years and then went back on the field. During that stop to be a pastor, a young man was coming to his church who was an unconverted young man, worked at a shoe store, and he was in the Sunday school, and his Sunday school teacher, some of you know who I'm talking about, his Sunday school teacher went out to his place of work and led that young man to Jesus Christ, Dwight L. Moody. A lot of you, I never knew that his pastor was actually an evangelist who was a part of the Second Great Awakening. And Daniel Baker was in the South. You may run into his name, often it's not mentioned. But it was a very phenomenal time. And I should tell you that it went down in 1845. Now, you look like you're still awake. Okay, listen. There was a moral crusade that destroyed the Second Great Awakening. First of all, let me tell you, have you ever heard of Alexis de Tocqueville? How many of you ever heard of Alexis de Tocqueville? He wrote a book called Democracy in America. He came to this country from France. He was a writer from France and a philosopher. He wrote a book about the uniqueness of the American experiment, as we might call it. And some of the statements he made ring in our ears because often they are taught in Christian schools. And one of the statements was this. De Tocqueville said, "There is no nation on the face of the earth more affected and influenced by the Christian religion than is the United States of America." And you know what, friends, and maybe you heard this, in America, the most influential institution, he said, was the church. But de Tocqueville didn't come to this country just during a run-of-the-mill time of our history. He came during the height of the Second Great Awakening. And he was in New York State, which is probably where it was the hottest. What you read in his book is a description of America during an awakening. I'll tell you just a little bit more about that. During the Second Great Awakening, Christians became very active about the needs of their fellow man. And something history calls the Benevolence Empire was created. The Benevolence Empire was a group of charitable organizations started by revived Christians to meet the needs of their fellow man. Now, theoretically, sometimes we say, you know, if the church was what it ought to be, we wouldn't need welfare. And if Christians stepped up to the plate and started helping people, we wouldn't need this bloated government. Well, friends, that's not just theory. There was a year, and I don't remember what year it was, there was a year in the 1820s or 30s when the Benevolence Empire, this series of about eight charities, received more income than the whole federal budget. And many things were changing in this country. This wonderful thing called the Second Great Awakening, the midweek prayer meeting, began during the Second Great Awakening, and it's still here today. The public invitation became a normal part of evangelical services, like it is in the Second Great Awakening. Quite a phenomenal time. But a moral crusade and a political crusade brought it down. What would that be? History-minded people, 1845, that's when it fizzled. Abolitionism. That's exactly what it was, without a doubt. Mr. Finney wrote a letter to one of his converts, Theodore Weld, who had become an evangelist. After being out on the evangelistic circuit for a while, he changed what he did, and he became an abolition speaker, a fiery abolition speaker in the North. And we have a letter from Mr. Finney to Theodore Weld that said this. He said, "Brother Weld, can't you see what's about to happen? You know what you're about to do? You abolitionists are about to drench this country in blood." And he used the word civil war. He said the issue of slavery, and Mr. Finney was so anti-slavery, he would not allow slaveholders to take communion. I'm not agreeing with that or disagreeing. He was strongly against slavery, but he said that, well, he said, you know what? If slavery becomes a political issue, it's going to bring about a bloody civil war. What needs to happen is another revival. And he says if we have another revival, then the elimination of slavery could be a byproduct of the revival. But that's not what happened. And incidentally, history tells us that the United States of America is the only Western country that required a war to get rid of slavery. Did you know that the British Empire got rid of slavery purely through the evangelical or Wesleyan revival without one drop of blood? The United States of America rid itself of slavery after 600,000 people died in 4 years. I remember there was a movement for a while for reparations. Maybe you heard of this, where some folks were saying we ought to pay everyone whose ancestors were slaves for the slavery. Well, when I used to hear that proposal, I would say this: we already paid 600,000 people. Awful thing that we went through. And you know what? I'm one who really thinks that if the Christians had not backed off on revival in order to give their devotion to a moral crusade, we might have saved this country the Civil War and also liberated our fellow men voluntarily based on the royal law, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So the Second Great Awakening died. Now it's the 1850s. Christians are realizing the country's going down. The churches are not what they were. We need another awakening. So there was a prayer movement to pray for another revival. And it started about 1855. There were small groups around the country praying for another revival. A medical doctor from New York, not city, but state, named Dr. Walter Palmer and his wife Phoebe, were traveling around. They were laymen. And they were holding meetings to encourage people to pray for revival. in one of the meetings held in Hamilton, Ontario, a revival broke out. A revival that spread over the whole city, and a secular newspaper in Ontario said, this is a revival of apostolic proportions. And people in Ontario have told me the Hamilton, Ontario 1857 revival is the only large revival Ontario has ever seen. But in the United States, Americans were encouraged that God is hearing our prayers. Jeremiah Lamphere. You know, here in this summer, 1857, we heard about this big revival up there in Canada during the prayer meeting movement, and we're all encouraged about that, and then God sends something else to help out. It was called the Panic of 1857. Now, what was that? A stock market crash. You know, in the 20th century, we called stock market crashes depressions and recessions. In the 1800s, they called them panics. It's probably a pretty good name. And you know what? It was awful on Wall Street and in New York City. Jeremiah Lamphere, a lay preacher, got the idea of announcing in their church on Fulton Avenue that they would have a noonday business man's prayer meeting because men were so depressed, they'd lost everything, as an evangelistic opportunity and also as part of the revival prayer movement. And we know the date, September the 23rd, 1857. He announced a noon prayer meeting. He asked everyone to come, and they gave out flyers and put posters up on the church right downtown in New York City. And you know, at the beginning, at 12 noon, the only one that showed up was he and one other man. So they prayed for about a half an hour. Then we understand five other men showed up. They decided to continue to have them. And in about a week, they had hundreds. And then in about a month, churches all over the city of New York were packed at noon for these prayer meetings. And in the prayer meetings, men were getting saved. And then you know what happened? It spread all over the United States. It's called the prayer revival. Right now, pretty well anywhere in the United States, that is, that was settled by 1858, if you go to an old church downtown, like the old Methodist church or Presbyterian or Baptist church, and if there hasn't been a fire since 1858, where all the records were destroyed, you can pretty well go down there and find records of a revival in any one of the hamlets or towns or cities in the United States. I remember reading a story about Kalamazoo, Michigan, my state, that there was a church that was full one noon at a prayer meeting. And they were letting people stand up and ask for prayer. And a woman stood up in this packed church, and she stood up and she said, would you pray for our family, and especially pray for my husband? My husband is not a Christian. My husband drinks too much, and we're being abused, and he isn't working enough to be able to put food on the table. We're suffering terribly. And the only answer would be, the Lord, would you pray for my husband to be saved? The true story is that after she made that prayer request and they went to prayer, there were preachers all over the church, that four men came up to preachers and said, I am that woman's husband. Now, she wasn't married to four men. These were four men that met that description and thought that was their own wife. One of them was her husband, and all four of those men got saved. Mr. Finney was holding, he was in his older years, he was holding revival meetings in Boston, Massachusetts. They allowed testimonies, and a man stood up and he said, I just arrived from Omaha, Nebraska, and I've been on a train for X number of days getting over here. And he said, Brother Finney, from Omaha, Nebraska to Boston, Massachusetts, there's 1,000 miles of prayer meetings. And it was an unbelievable time, and over 1 million people came into the churches in 1 year. Now, more than that, out of that, of course, you know, we had a civil war in 1861. I'll mention a couple things real quick, and then I'm going to quit. The prayer revival in the United States led to revivals in Northern Ireland, Wales, England, Many other parts of the world, you can find out about revivals that happened about that same time. And then when the Civil War came on, 1861, revived people volunteered to join evangelistic organizations to evangelize the troops. The American Christian Commission came from the YMCA. YMCA was not like a basketball place. YMCA invented basketball in the 1890s to reach young people for Christ. They were an evangelistic organization. And they called for volunteers to join what they called the American Christian Commission, where men would travel with the troops to witness and to hold meetings and to preach the gospel. One of the volunteers was a young guy revived in the 1858 revival named D.L. Moody. Went out over as a volunteer. The American Tract Society, the United States Christian Commission, they were all involved in handing out tracts, handing out testaments. I read a secular history book once, a number of years ago, that said after a Civil War battle, any Civil War battle, if you visited the battlefield would be strewn with bodies and testaments. This was a secular book. I have been in several Civil War museums. One of them is the Confederate Museum in Richmond. That's one of the places where you'll find this. You'll find them everywhere. And what am I talking about? A testament behind glass with a bullet in it. And many, many men came home with a testament like that and said, "The testament in my pocket saved my life." You want to know why? The gospel was everywhere. Baptisms in creeks, preaching in the open air, TED meetings, North and South. So that at the end of the Civil War, did you know this? We know for a fact that more than 300,000 men were converted in those 4 years, wearing the uniform of their country. And it had a big effect on the country. After the Civil War, it's what I call the era of mass evangelism. Now people had enough experience with revival, they thought they could organize, not organize the revival, but organize to have one. And a whole community, a whole city, would have prayer meetings for a year or two, invited gifted evangelists to come in. They would actually build an auditorium, because usually there was no auditorium in town large enough to hold the crowds that would be assembled if every Christian tried to win everybody they could for Christ. But when it came, the tabernacle would be built. It would be Moody. It would be Sam Jones from Georgia. It would be J. Wilbur Chapman. It would be A.B. Earl the Baptist. They would be brought in, and they would have the prayer meetings ahead of time. The evangelists would preach to Christians only for about a week to see revival. Then they would have revival, and they would go through the whole town, and they would see tens of thousands of people saved in city after city, the era of mass evangelism, up until World War I. Now, I'll say more of that about that tomorrow. But that was really the fruit of the prayer revival of 1857, 1858. That's where it came from. Now, then I'm going to tell you one more thing and make my point. Now it's the 1890s. The whole country, in a way, is organized for evangelism. D.L. Moody holds a revival conference in Massachusetts every year at his hometown of Northfield. He has a big auditorium built. R.A. Torrey himself and other notable men would preach on revival themes like the Holy Spirit to Christian workers from all over the country. In the 1890s, we have this recorded, they began asking everyone to pray that a new worldwide revival movement would begin as the new century dawns. In other words, when the 1900s begins, let's ask God to revive his people all over the world. I've got a little book that was published by an evangelist, a Methodist evangelist from Indiana. He said that several Methodist conferences, and they were Bible believers back then, in the 1890s, called on all their members to pray for a worldwide revival movement when the new century would begin. Across the ocean, in the little village of Keswick, where they had a convention on the Holy Spirit, on holiness, and on revival every year, coincidentally, they didn't coordinate it. They began asking everyone that God would send a new revival, a renewal, as the new century begins. When the 1900s began, first in 1901, there were two things. One was R.A. Torrey, the pastor of what we call the Moody Church, was led of God to have evangelistic meetings around the world in all the English-speaking countries, and he saw great results. Number two, word came back about POW camps from the Boer War, B-O-E-R, the Boer War that's in South Africa. The English that had settled South Africa decided to take the land from the Dutch settlers. That's often what England would do in those days for no good reason. They just said, we want your land. There was a war called the Boer War. And in two POW camps, at the same time, unrelated, there was a revival where all the prisoners were converted. And Christians were saying, you know what? I think God's hearing our prayers that we were praying in the 1890s. Then 1904, the phenomenal Welsh revival, one of the most powerful spiritual movements since Jesus Christ went back to heaven. And friends, I'm going to tell you, statistically, it was bigger than our Great Awakening. And that was not 200 years ago. That was 100 years ago. And the point I'm making is this. Do you know if we need a revival, God's willing to give us one? And that prayer in Psalm 85:6 is given to us to pray. Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? And when that prayer is prayed from a sincere, contrite, and humble heart, God always says, yes. How do we have revival? Prayer meetings. Always has been. Prayer meetings. Why? An evangelist can't revive you. It is the Word of God that God uses. There's no such thing as revival without the Word of God. But revival is a work that God does. In Psalm 85, there's a request. One of the verses says, turn us, O God of our salvation. Did you know, friends, we're not even good at meeting the requirements for revival. You've heard sermons, humble yourself, seek my face, and I will forgive you and I'll heal you. Oh yeah, I know that. Did you know we're not any good at repenting? We're not any good at humbling ourselves. We have to ask him to do that. Turn us, O God of our salvation. Wilt thou not revive us again that thy people may rejoice in thee? It's kind of like a guy drowning. You know, he's out there in the water. He can't swim. Going down for the third time. And you know what he does? He says, help! And the lifeguard hears his cry, dives into the water, and saves his life. That's what a revival is. You know, when a church says, we're doing all right. We're paying the bills. We haven't had any scandals lately. We're doing pretty fine. We got a good preacher. We love each other. What's the big deal? I'm going to tell you something. God's heart is grieved with what passes for Christianity today. But once when somebody says, dear Lord, when I look at my life, when I see what's happening in our family, when I look across our good church, comparatively good church, I don't see John 13 through 17. I don't see phenomenal answers to prayer. I don't see victorious lives. I don't see people with unexplainable peace dominating their lives. And I certainly don't see much fruit. But Lord, you said, oh, wilt thou not revive us again? Wilt thou not bring us back to what you defined as Christianity? Wilt thou not lift us up? God says, James 4:10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Not a lot of wiggle room in those verses. And it comes really in answer to prayer, desperate prayer, really does. And may I say that since I've been here, I'm only going to be here 3 days. I have spoken to a number of praying people in the church who are concerned about one thing. I'm sure they're concerned about 100 things, and that's this, fruit. Crooked Creek has experienced the touch of God repeatedly. You have a devoted, for real, holy man of God that stands in your pulpit. But you know, some are saying, where's the fruit? Divine appointments? The Spirit using us? Where are the conversions? I'm sure you have conversions, but much fruit? Harvest? Where is it? Now, I want to just say this. You know what we ought to do? We ought to bring it to Him. Did you know the thought of a great awakening in our community where many come to Jesus Christ with credible, life-changing conversions? Did you know that's not our idea, that's His? Did you know we can come to Him and say, we didn't come up with this. This is not a pipe dream. This isn't something we hope for, dream for. This is something you put in our mind the night before you went to the cross. You said much fruit. You said power. Oh, Lord. And you know what? Sometimes it doesn't come right away. And God is not stingy up there saying, I want you to just suffer a little bit longer before I send you the blessing. No, no, no. Usually what it is there are things in the way yet. And revival is relative. Sometimes He has revived us this far. But if we want what He said He would give us, sometimes we must persevere. And may I say, for what Jesus Christ has put in your mind and heart ought to be in your life, ought to be in your family, in this church, we ought to pray. That's what we ought to be doing. That's what they did. Did you hear the whole lesson tonight? Second Great Awakening, the prayer revival, and the era of revival, 1901 to 1912, that actually did sweep the world. Let's bow our heads. Thank you, Father, for your interest in mankind, for your love for mankind, for the wonderful things you have said you have planned for us. But you also said that we would seek you and find you if we would search for you with all our heart. Oh, Lord, we really need you. Without you, we can do nothing. Teach us to pray revival prayers. Teach us, Lord, to forsake our sins, to go deeper, and to seek your face until we find you. Oh, Lord, teach this congregation, everybody you brought for this talk tonight, to get on the path of revival and to seek it through prayer. We ask in Jesus' name. With our heads bowed, our eyes closed, well, I'm not going to stay very long. I'm going to announce that meeting we're going to have. But I want to ask you this. If you and I were in the same room, just one-on-one, would you be able to look me in the eye and say, Brother Flanders, I long for revival. I need revival. I must see God fulfill His promise. Would you say that? If you would. Would you set out to be one of those in this congregation that will pray for revival until it comes all the way, even the fruit? If you will, I'm not going to have a come forward unless you want to come forward. But I'm going to take the last moment to say, why don't you begin that journey on your knees or up here in front on one of the seats with a special moment of prayer where you commit yourself to be one of those who prays for revival until it comes. And we're not going to have music, but if that would be you, young or old, male or female, you just get up and find a place to pray. Okay, would you do that?